Good morning. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah. Last week, we were around Matthew 16 with Caesarea Philippi and the confession of Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" In the building of his assembly, his congregation on the rock. And we spent some time talking about what that rock was and visited our dear friend Ray Vanderlyn on site at Caesarea. And we're going to still stay in that text this week because there's lots of good things going on there and other things to deprogram and reevaluate and reassess our understanding of the text. So Matthew 16. It's going to be our primary text. We will also flip into Mark 8. It's parallel account, so you might want to put a thumb in Mark 8 and Matthew 16. That's the primary text for today. So, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has the conversation with his disciples about who do people say that I am, and then Peter makes his confession. Then in Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus says to Simon Peter that the keys to the kingdom of heaven will be given to him. Now, hopefully we all know that these are not literal keys. To possess a key is an idiom, okay, and it means to possess authority over that which the key unlocks. So it's to possess authority over that which the proverbial key unlocks. And so by giving Simon Peter the keys to the kingdom, what Jesus is doing is investing him, and by virtue of him, also the other apostles, with the authority over the assembly of the Messiah, and the specifically entrance into the Messianic era. In some sense, Peter has the authority to unlock the entrance to the kingdom. But we're going to unpack exactly what that means. Now, we're probably familiar with the jokes and the different images of when you die and you appear before St. Peter at the pearly gates. The basis of that is from Matthew 16. But in the prelude to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus indicated that those whose righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees would not enter the kingdom. And we unpacked that many weeks ago and found that meant that those who do not heed his words, that is, those who do not do the will and the words of his Father in heaven, will find themselves outside of the Messianic era. In that regard, the keys to the kingdom refers to Jesus' teaching, the repentant message of the gospel. And so by giving Peter the keys to the kingdom, he is entrusting Peter with the transmission of his teachings about entrance into the kingdom. So it's not Peter gets to sit on a throne in Rome and decide who's in and who's out. What Jesus is entrusting him, remember the key unlocks that, what's the door it unlocks? It's Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus at this point in his ministry is doing what all good leaders do. Prepare for what happens when he's not there. Bad leaders don't ever anticipate, well, gee, there's going to be a time where I'm not running the company, or there's going to be a time where I'm not maybe as active as I am now. I need to prepare for this thing to keep rolling. And so well before they're gone, well before that happens, they start raising up leaders. And this is what Jesus is doing at Caesarea Philippi. He's preparing them to take his mantle, to take his leadership. And so the key that he's giving to Peter is the key to the transmission of his teachings. We see this through our what we call the New Testament. The apostles had the keys to transmit his teachings to us. And so it's the passing on of Jesus' Masorah, his oral teachings and his understanding of the scriptures. That's what Peter's being given the authority of. There's also some effortless quoting of scripture. Jesus, everything he says, oozes scripture. Okay, he's always quoting scripture, always saying things of scripture. Do you need to sit in the back, Barry? In the back, I just don't notice this as much, I don't think. All right. You can leave until after class. No problem. So effortless quoting of Scripture. Everything Jesus says is going to have a connection to the Torah or the prophets. And the primary way that is done is through verbal tallies. And so there's a verbal tally with key. Okay, so this will also help us unpack that the idea of what's being passed on is not some kind of bishop head of the church, but being the primary transmitter of the tradition of Jesus and his teachings. So Isaiah 22, verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. The primary interpretation of that text at the time of Jesus and the Jewish community was referencing the authority of those who teach and transmit Torah. This is from the Midrash Sifrei, commenting. And this one opens, meaning a discourse or a discussion of the Torah, to fulfill that which is said in Isaiah 22:22. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. And so in this regard, the keys to the house of David represent the power to teach authoritatively, to open and to close arguments about the scriptures, and to make final decisions on the scriptures. That's what the keys to the kingdom of David were understood as, based on Isaiah 22. And what house does Jesus come from? He's David, he's the king of David, so the keys he's passing on would be the keys to the kingdom of David. And so it's about the ability to open and close arguments of Scripture and to make authoritative decisions and interpretations for the community. And for Peter, his community would be the believing community, those who believe Jesus is the Messiah. And what this means is, okay, the early community, think Acts 15. The early community is struggling with how to handle a certain situation. And so they go to the apostles. They go to the leadership, the ones who've been entrusted with the keys to transmit and interpret and apply the teachings of Jesus. And so Acts 15 is a classic case where the keys are being used. Okay? And so Jesus is investing Peter with this authority to speak on his behalf, to transmit, to interpret his teaching. And so we have books like 1 and 2 Peter, and also the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is Peter's Gospel. Mark is just the scribe of that, but it's Peter's Gospel. And so Peter passes on these transmissions and these legal rulings. He gave one of his disciples, one of his chief disciples. There are three chief disciples, Peter, James, and John. Okay, there's always a triad at the head of any Jewish organization. Peter, James, and John are that for Jesus' community. And he gives one of his chief disciples, and by extension, all of them, the administrative and legal authority over his assembly to apply his teachings. Just as in the Messianic era, the apostles will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. That's the book of Revelation. He accords them the authority to make decisions in the current age. In this sense, the keys to the kingdom represent stewardship over Jesus' words and over Jesus' understanding of Scripture. Specifically, making the rulings clear and how to live it out. And implicit in this power of giving over the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, is binding and loosing. Okay, so we're going to further see that what I've said is true based on Jesus' next set of words. In verse 19 of Matthew 16, "And all that you forbid on earth," or "all that you bind," depending on your translation, "will be bound," or "forbidden in heaven. And all that you permit on earth," or "loose on earth," "will be loosed," or "permitted in heaven." You notice the principle, as below, so above, at work in your first century toolbox? So Jesus tells Peter, and again by extension all of his disciples, that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now these are technical terms, and this is important. Binding and loosing, if you will, and I know that's not a word, okay? I'm making it a word. Binding and loosing are technical terms. In other words, you're going to get the wrong meaning of the text if you take a 21st century English, American, Western understanding of what to bind means to the text. You're going to get it wrong, because it's a technical term, not an ordinary term. So this would be like reading a medical dictionary or a mechanics dictionary or their textbooks, and where they use regular-sounding words to mean something that's not regular at all. Okay, that's what's going on here. These are technical terms. So what do these rabbinical teaching techniques and tools mean? Well, in Jesus' day, when the rabbis needed to decide on an issue of halakha, again, meaning how do you live out the text? So your student reads in his scripture, "Thou shalt honor your father and mother." And that's all the text really says. Okay, rabbi, if I do this, if my dad says he wants me to be a lawyer, but I really, really, really don't want to be a lawyer, instead I want to pursue this career, am I honoring or dishonoring my father by that? Because, see, the Bible doesn't answer that exact question. And so you go to someone who has the keys, not just anyone, someone who has the keys, and say, what do I do? Is this honoring or dishonoring if I don't pursue the career my father has chosen for me? Or, my parents have been abusive to me physically, emotionally, and so I want to move out and never have anything to do with them again. Is that honoring them or dishonoring them? Because again, the Bible doesn't answer that question exactly in that way. It's got to be an interpretation of the text. And so you go to the one who has the keys to the interpretation. Okay, binding and loosing are technical terms related to that kind of question. Those are called halakha, meaning the way you walk. How do I walk out this life? And so when they would discuss it, whenever they would say something is forbidden, you can't do it or you shouldn't do it, the Hebrew word is asar. It means to bind. And if something was permitted, it was allowable, they used the Hebrew word hetir, which means to loose or to permit. So to bind means to forbid. To loose means to permit. Okay, and that's why the translation I read actually translated, instead of binding and loosing, forbidding and permitting. The Torah itself vests the power to bind, forbid, and loose, permit, to the Sanhedrin. This goes back to the days of Moses in Exodus. He's going crazy because he's got millions of people coming to him with questions like that. And he's going insane, and so his father-in-law Jethro says, look, you've got to do something about this. You can't handle every case of every person in the land. You're going to have to establish courts of justice and establish judges over them in sets of hundreds and fifties and so forth. And there was a supreme one that had 70 called the Sanhedrin, kind of the Supreme Court. Okay, so the Torah set up this system that their power to bind or forbid the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, and the judges over Israel. That's what the book of Judges is all about. That's what the judges, that's what their role was to govern the people. For example, regarding the question of whether one could carry an object on the Sabbath outside of their private domain, it says don't work. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean not to work? Is carrying a wallet in my back pocket work because it technically weighs something and I'm walking around with it? Or is what is work? Okay, and so they would go and they would find out what was bound and what was loosed. Okay? So the term to bind and loose, forbid and permit, it actually appears literally thousands of times in the Jewish literature of the time of Jesus. Okay, thousands of times. That's how common a term this is in religious discussions. In the Mishnah of the Talmud, the rabbinic liturgy, thousands of them. Very common phrase. I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them. Five of the thousands. Okay, but it should make the point. From Tractate Shabbat, 59b, Rav, which is referring to Yudah HaNasi, he binds, while Shmuel looses. Okay, describing one is strict, and one's a little more permissive. Tractate Pasakim, 55a, the sages claim, in Judea, they did not work on the eve of Passover until midday. But in the Galilee, they did not work at all on the eve of Passover. The night before the house of Shammai, he binds work, while Hillel looses work until daybreak. Okay, so you had a group from Jerusalem bound working any of the day on Passover, before Passover started. In the Galilee, with Hillel, he loosed working up until the evening. He permitted it. Okay, so you also get different communities can have different rulings. And not the other one has to be fought. They didn't, you know, that doesn't necessarily mean the other one's, you know, bad and going to hell. Tractate Gittim, 82b. Are we to understand that he loosens what he previously bound? Are we to understand that he both looses what he had previously bound and binds what he had loosened? It's just part of a discussion about forbidding. Once you forbid something, can you later permit it? It's just demonstrating again the use of this vocabulary, binding and loosing. Tractate Berachot 63a. And he said to them, "Why do you declare clean when I declare unclean? Why do you loose what I have bound?" Two rabbis discussing. Tractate Avodah Zarah 7a. Our rabbis taught if one asked a ruling from a sage and he declared something unclean, he should not consult another sage who might declare it as clean. If one sage declared something as bound, he should not ask another sage who might declare it loosed. This is the proverbial, Mom, can I go get some candy at the store? No. Dad, can I go get some candy at the store? Okay. In other words, if you've gone to one authority, you're supposed to stick with that one authority. You're not to go hunting for the authority that will give you your point of view and then leave as soon as they aren't going with you. In other words, choose your teacher. Literally, choose your teacher and stick with them. Even if it's not something you agree with at that time, you stick with one teacher. But again, it's just demonstrating the use, common use of the vocabulary at the time. If two sages are both present and one rules something unclean and the other rules it clean, if one binds and the other looses, then if one of them is superior to the other in learning and the number of disciples he has, follow his ruling. Otherwise, always follow the stricter view. Rabbi Yehoshua Bar Hacha says, when it comes to the laws of the Torah, follow the stricter view, but when it comes to the laws of the scribes, follow the more lenient view. Rabbi Yosef agreed, the halakha is according to Rabbi Yehoshua Barachacha. So again, you don't have to get all into what they're talking about. I'm just demonstrating at the time of Jesus, rabbis using binding and loosing was incredibly common. And it had to do with having the authority to say what Scripture allows, what Scripture doesn't, to interpret Scripture. And what Jesus is handing on to Peter, and thereby to his apostles, to build his church, is the authority to transmit what he taught. Okay, that's why when we say, well, we rest on the authority of the apostles, that's the same as saying we rest on the authority of Jesus, because he passed his keys on to the apostles. So in the days of the disciples, the Sanhedrin had the ultimate authority to make the decisions of binding and loosing. The Torah and Jesus both endorse that authority. In Matthew, he speaks about they sit in the seat of Moses, so listen to them. Also, whenever he heals someone, does he just say, hey, the Son of God just healed you, you don't got to do nothing. What did he say? Go to the temple, do what you're supposed to do. Do what is required of you by the authority. So he yields to the authority. In the Messianic era, it will be the Messiah himself who will be the head of the Sanhedrin, and he will be the one binding and loosing. And the 12 will be on his court. In our age, the authority to make these decisions was given to, at Caesarea Philippi, Peter and the apostles. They exercised that authority as they transmitted the teachings of Jesus and as they practically applied his teachings to the church. On one occasion, they used that authority to override the orders of the Sanhedrin, and on another occasion, they loosed Gentile believers from circumcision and the yoke of the whole Torah, but they bound them regarding things sacrificed to idols, blood, unslaughtered meat, and sexual immorality. Again, that's Acts 15. Acts 15 is a case of the apostles binding and loosing issues related to Gentiles. What does it mean for a Gentile to come into this kingdom? And they bound and loosed things, forbade and permitted things. So the power to bind and loose, though never extends where you can nullify the commandments of the Torah or create new commandments. That's beyond its authority. The authority of the sages and the apostles only went so far as to interpret the application of an existing commandment based on a previous authority. Who was our previous authority? Who's the apostles' previous authority? It's Jesus. Okay? So ultimately, nothing can contradict Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, nothing he says will contradict the law and the prophets. Okay? So neither the Sanhedrin, nor the disciples, nor Jesus could do things like say certain commandments no longer apply or certain days are now no longer holy but other days now are. Those were not allowed. So that's binding and loosing. And that's really what's behind the keys to the kingdom. Okay, it really has nothing to do with salvation, or people are going to be allowed in, or establishing a bishop, and you got to be ordained by that bishop, and ordained by a bishop that was ordained by that bishop in order to have any authority of your own, or any of that stuff. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with transmitting the teachings of our Master. Matthew 16, verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they must not tell anyone that he is the Messiah. We've come across this a lot in the Chronicles. He warns his disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. Why is this? Was not the whole point of the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? The messianic expectations of the zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all threatened to compromise Jesus' mission. We've talked about this many times. Contrary to popular expectation, Jesus' messianic mission did not entail a revolution or a military plan for world conquest. Not yet. Rather, he intended to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. Matthew 16, verse 21. If he openly declares himself the Messiah, then it's very possible his arrest and his passion and his death and his resurrection won't even happen, because the zealots and everyone will sweep it away. Or it'll happen much, much faster than he wanted and desired. So in order to carry out his goals, according to his timing, he needs to keep his identity still a little bit on the down low. In other words, he's still preparing his leadership for the next generation. He's still got things to do. And if you already see keeping it secret isn't really working so well, well, imagine if they didn't even try. Okay, things would come to a much more abrupt ending. And so that's part of what's behind the messianic secret. Well, look over at Mark's version. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach that the Son of Man needs to suffer greatly, and the elders and the leading priests and the scholars would reject him, and he would be killed. But at the end of 3 days, he would surely rise. So hitherto, Jesus had not revealed his coming suffering and death, but from this point, his disciples explicitly acknowledged his identity as the Messiah. He begins to speak repeatedly of what that identity means and of his destiny in Jerusalem. In other words, this becomes the primary teaching point after Caesarea Philippi, is what does his role as Messiah look like? What does it look like? Because even today, when you say the word Messiah or Christ, whether it's conscious or unconscious, what everyone usually thinks is the Davidic Messiah, the kingly Messiah, the Messiah that brings peace to earth, the Messiah that subdues evil, the Messiah that sets all things right and in order, right? That's usually what goes on. And that's why, hey, Messiah hasn't come yet, because there isn't world peace. And wolf isn't laying with lamb. And all, I can give countless prophecies. Because if I'm doing that, I'm thinking of this. And what Jesus is trying to teach them is, there are two manifestations of the Messiah. And that one isn't here yet. And so he begins to teach them to get this out of their system. He's got to work this out of their system. That's just the common expectation. It's still common with us to think that. And then we end up mixing and matching all kinds of prophecies from the Scriptures that actually are applying to two different aspects of Messiah. So he begins to teach them about his identity, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die. Okay, and none of that fits with the Davidic Messiah. Okay, so he begins to explain his understanding of his mission and purpose. Jesus begins to teach his understanding about the prophecies of Messiah and what must happen before the Messianic era could commence. That the Messiah must first suffer and die. Previously, he had spoken of this only in hints, but now, as Mark chapter 8, verse 32 says, he was stating the matter plainly. Previously, he had been teaching it veiled in parables and all those things only with those who had ears to hear could hear. Now he's saying it plainly. And according to Jesus' understanding of the prophets, the Scriptures testify that the Messiah would first suffer, arise from the dead, and then repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to the ends of the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He draws these conclusions from passages in Isaiah, such as Isaiah's servant songs, chiefly Isaiah 52 and 53. He also derives the prophecy of rejection from passages such as Psalm 118, that describes the stone the builders rejected becoming the capstone. Hosea chapter 6, that talks about a prophecy of 3 days in the grave being raised up on the third day, and so forth. And so he's revealing from the prophets this concept of a suffering Messiah, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, contrary to what zealots and most people were expecting out of a Messiah. And this is what we see in Peter, verse 33 of Mark chapter 8. He turns back around, peers at his disciples, and reprimanded Peter, because Peter had told him, no, surely this will not happen to you. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get away from my face, Satan." That's the literal translation, not "get behind me," but "get away from my face." Hebrew uses the face more than the "get behind me." "Get away from my face, Satan, for your heart is not on the things of God, but on the things of men." So the disciples felt elated that at last Yeshua said plainly, He was the Messiah in no uncertain terms. But their elation and their excitement didn't last very long, because instead of mounting up the horses and going and kicking tail, he tells them that he's going to suffer and die. And so this sounds like crazy talk. They had risked everything. They had left their home, their families, their businesses, their communities, all on the basis that this one would be the one who brings the Messianic kingdom. They had followed him because he proclaimed the kingdom was here. And now he's talking about a dubious plan to go to Jerusalem, to be arrested, to be persecuted, to face death, combined with a more dubious strategy of coming back to life a few days later. A frightening realization begins to crystallize in their minds that maybe they weren't following the Messiah. Maybe they were following some crazy guy with a death wish. They had no idea now. And so Simon Peter puts into words what the rest of them probably were thinking. He respectfully takes Jesus aside and says, Matthew 16, verse 22, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus' response, "Get behind me, Satan," or "Get out of my face, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now here's where we have an over-literalization of Satan. Okay, Halloween images have taken over. Is he really saying that Peter was momentarily possessed and was the Satan incarnate? But if we think about it, what does Satan mean in Hebrew? The adversary. So what is he saying? Get behind me, adversary. He's saying you're being adversarial to me. And so he earns the name Satan. Okay. Also, this is a link to the oral Torah. Remember, I said Jesus isn't just the written Torah made flesh, he's the oral Torah made flesh. He embodies both. And there is a fascinating midrash about when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. Gee, is that foreshadowing anything? A father sacrifices his only begotten son? That just before that, an adversary came and tried to prevent it. And I want to read you that midrash. And that's what Jesus is actually alluding to here. And it's what Peter would have understood as well, because it's a tradition and a teaching he would have been taught since he was in little yeshiva school. So according to the midrash, Satan endeavors to prevent Abraham from offering Isaac as a burnt offering by trying to talk some sense into him. So Satan becomes kind of a personification, and he kind of catches Abraham on the way and wants to talk some sense into him. In the Midrash, he disguises himself as a wise old man, and he challenges Abraham and says, "Surely you have misunderstood or misinterpreted your God's command." He warns him that the consequences of such a barbarous act could only hurt both Abraham's reputation and God's reputation. Notice how common sense this sounds. He's saying, look, what are people going to think about you who butcher your own son? And what are they going to think about your God when you say, well, I only butchered my son because my God told me to butcher him? And so why do you want to do that? Surely you've misunderstood him or misinterpreted what he means. He would never want you to do this. It would ruin his reputation. It would ruin your reputation. And he gives some more good arguments. And despite all of these cogent arguments, Abraham refuses to let Satan's wisdom sway him. Undiscouraged, Satan disguises himself then as a young man, so as best to approach Isaac. Should also see some foreshadowing in the temptation of Jesus, by the way. In this new guise, he warns Isaac of his father's madness and insane intentions. Again, that's kind of common sense. Hey, you know your dad wants to kill you? Are you really going to go along with it? You know you're the have you not noticed he brought nothing to sacrifice? The only thing he brought with him other than wood and a knife is you? Do you really want to do this? This shakes Isaac, but he's not dissuaded. Isaac replies, "May my blood be an atonement for the sins of my people." Finally, Abraham rebukes the devil third time. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Be gone from us, out of our face, for we go by the command of God. So the midrash of Abraham's rebuke of Satan lies behind the rebuke in Matthew 16. In both stories, the parties were on their way to the land of Moriah for sacrifice. In both stories, the protagonists were determined to accomplish the journey in order to fulfill the will and the purpose of God, despite the objections from the voice of reason. Peter's no-nonsense rebuke tempted Jesus. Remember, in the original temptation stories early in the Gospel, those weren't the only times he was tempted. It says he left him for a more opportune time. Here's another opportune time. So Peter's no-nonsense rebuke is part of the temptation at an opportune time, trying to circumvent the path of suffering, which is what the original temptations in Matthew 4 were all about. Look, you know, Satan was going, look, I know you're the Messiah, it's not debatable, but there's two ways you can do this. You are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, nothing's going to change that. You can be the Messiah and the Son of God, who everyone respects and bows down to you because you pound your fist and the world shakes and they are in awe of you and they just fear you and they see you and they just fall on the ground. And you can just have all of these things right now. And you won't ever have to suffer a single thing. Or you can go this other route where you're going to get close to people and have relationships with people and love people, and they're going to die on you, and they're going to betray you, and they're going to spit on you, and you're going to feel death, and you're going to feel all the pains, and you're going to go through all of those things. There's two ways you can do this. One of them without suffering, one of them easy, one of them with no cross, and the other with the cross. That's really what the temptations were about, was trying to create a crossless Messiah. A Messiah that doesn't suffer. It's the same temptation coming through in Peter, in that adversarial role. God forbid you would suffer. You're the Messiah. But in this case, Jesus doesn't address Peter as the person. Instead, he addresses the adversary who had returned to tempt him at that more opportune time. Losing one's life. Mark 8, verse 35. Because whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but anyone who loses his life for my sake and the sake of the good news will save it. After telling his disciples about his own plans to die as a martyr, Jesus tells his disciples that they must be ready to do the same for his sake. The one who desires to save his life, that is the disciple who chooses to deny association and allegiance with Jesus in order to avoid persecution or loss. This is also the person who chooses not to become a believer because he loves, quote, as 1 John 2, verse 16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This person loses his life because he forfeits the reward in the kingdom and in the world to come for the sake of reward in this age and success in this world. Sermon on the Mount material. Do you want your reward now? Or do you want your reward later? Some, even when they have everything in front of them, immediate gratification is too much for them, and they still say, I want it now. Go ahead and engrave my name on that plaque and put it up in the sanctuary. Okay, but that's your reward. That's your reward. Are you want it now? You really think that brass plaque, that's you're cashing it in now? Or you want to let it accrue some interest? Okay. Those who lose their life are the ones who cash it in now. Jesus asks, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Mark 8:36. Material and physical success, wealth, health, prestige, honor, fortune, ultimately don't get you into the messianic kingdom. Psalm 49. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means to redeem his brother or to give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And so the one who loses his life for the sake of Jesus, loses it for the sake of his allegiance to Jesus, he is the one who conscientiously chooses the kingdom above this world. And he will find his life, he will preserve it, because he will live it again in the kingdom and inherit his reward in the world to come. This is, again, when Jesus speaks about, for they will have their reward in full. You know, when he talks about people who don't pray in an ostentatious way, those who do, they have received their reward in full. It really isn't a negative judgment statement he's saying there. He's just making a statement of fact. Those who do it ostentatiously, so that people go, wow, they're holy, look at them. That's their reward. I mean, he's just making the fact. They've cashed it in. Their reward is that people go, wow, you're awesome. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. That's their reward. So that theme is continually throughout the teachings of Jesus. Do you want it now? Or do you want it in the future? And so whenever you feel kind of slighted by the world, kind of feel underappreciated, unrecognized, that's really cause to rejoice, because it means you haven't got your reward yet. And I wouldn't be seeking to get it. Be putting it in, let it collect some interest. All right? Buy a CD. And that's really the motivation of serving the church, or serving the community, or serving people for the name of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus, or for the cause of Jesus. It isn't so we'll get written up in the newspaper. It isn't so more people will fill our pews. It isn't so we'll have a bigger offering. It isn't so our building will look nicer than the other church's building. Okay? It's not about anything that would reap reward now. But then, you also have that great promise. What happens when you don't seek your reward now? It gets added to you anyways, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All that other stuff that you let go, you get it anyways. Do we trust that? When the Son of Man comes, Mark 8, verse 38, for the man to whom I and my words are a disgrace in this adulterous and sinful generation, that's him letting it be known that Messiah, son of David, the kingly Messiah, won't be showing up because the generation is not ready for it. He too will be a disgrace to the Son of Man when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus assures his disciples that their messianic expectations, that they weren't completely without warrant, that they weren't ignorant or dumb, but that in the future, everything will actually be just like they had hoped. The Son of Man is going to come with the glory of his Father and with his angels, he assures them. Matthew 16, verse 27. But Jesus is teaching them this is a two-stage process. First, he must be the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. There must be the time of the Gentiles, all of these things. Second, he will come in glory to usher in his kingdom and be the Davidic Messiah. In the church, we just call this the first and the second coming of Christ. His first advent and his second advent. And so in that day, upon his return, upon his second advent, upon the manifestation of the Messiah, the son of David, that's when he will right the wrongs and repay every man according to his deeds. Then will fulfill the other prophecies that are in Isaiah, such as, behold, the Lord God will come with might, and his arm, that is the Messiah, will rule for him, and his reward will be with him, and his recompense before him. All those great passages of the Messiah bringing peace and order and harmony, all that, that's when that will happen. Until then, the disciples could anticipate a path of suffering to enter into the kingdom. That's today's message in the service. Jesus has a moment with his disciples, and he doesn't say, well, because you're following me, life's going to be good, life's going to be easy. Instead, he says, because you're following me, it's going to be even more difficult and more challenging. And that's what he's preparing his disciples for. That's why he needs more time with them, to get them ready to experience this aspect of the kingdom, this period of the kingdom. so Jesus' words about anticipating death and martyrdom challenged his disciples' allegiance to him. He knew that they were having second thoughts, and so he warns them not to be ashamed of him, not to be ashamed of his teachings. In other words, he realizes they're thinking, man, we have backed the wrong horse, and we're going to look like fools. He realized the temptation would be for them to be ashamed of his teachings about suffering and dying, and that it would be later that he would come in glory. And so he's encouraging them not to be ashamed of him. And when the Son of Man does come at the Messianic age as the Son of David, that's when he says, I will deny those who have denied me. Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The scene is similar to his description at the Messianic banquet, from which he expels unworthy disciples, saying, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me. The Gospel of Luke, its version, has a saying with both positive and negative formulations. Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So what did he mean when he said that he will deny us before the angels of God? This is the context especially found in the book of Job, but really throughout the prophets, where heaven is kind of described as a gigantic courtroom. And there's a heavenly court. God's the judge. The angels are either the prosecuting attorneys or the defense attorneys. Satan is the chief prosecuting attorney in the heavenly court. In other words, he has a divinely mandated role in the universe. His job is to be the adversary, the accuser, the one that comes down here and finds people and says, hey, I got to go back to court and let the court know what you just did. That you aren't loyal, that you aren't good, that you aren't righteous. And I want to make sure the court gives you the book. Okay, so you have this kind of image of the courtroom. And the angels of God are, again, the presiding attorneys. So also before the angels of God, kind of a circumlocution, simply can mean before God. The throne of judgment here is in view, and in this court the Son of Man will vouch for those whom he has known to be his faithful disciples. So when the accuser comes wagging his finger, you have a character witness for you. But those who have abandoned him, you also have a character witness for you. And despite these strong words, the gospel reader still must remember that Simon Peter, the very first to confess Jesus as the Messiah, he does deny him three times before men. But through repentance and the grace of God, he has a threefold repair. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And so we know that Jesus isn't going to be ashamed of Simon Peter, nor will he deny Simon Peter before the Father. For the Simon Peter is one who was not ashamed of his master. And now kind of a mysterious passage that really isn't mysterious at all. It's one of those, if you would just read the next verse, it really isn't all that mysterious. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he says to them, amen. I say to you that there are some among those standing here, meaning at Caesarea Philippi, there's some of you right here, Caesarea Philippi, who will certainly not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming in power. Oh, this is truth. The Bible's all hogwash because all these people died and they didn't see it. We're going to come back to that. So magnificent glory and holy angels are the type of thing one would hope from a Messiah. The Messiah is going to come, is going to have all the bells and whistles. For the kingdom of God, though, the first coming was largely secret and hidden, and involved suffering. Then, though, afterwards is when they will see the Son of Man with power and glory. So the disciples must have been asking, well, when? When will all this happen? How soon? And Jesus answers the assumed question with a cryptic reply. I say to you, there are some among those who are standing here right in front of me who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. To taste death is a common expression for mortal death. On the basis of this promise, the Messianic community of the first century believed and lived with the anticipation that Jesus would return in their lifetime and before the 12 apostles died. They use this text and said, surely he's got to come before the last of the 12 dies. They expected an imminent return. And maybe in a prophetic sense, Jesus intended that. But what prohibited the imminent return of David? The generation. The wicked generation. And so as the disciples and the apostles died one by one, the nearness of that hour seemed to draw closer. Finally, though, the apostle John, the son of Zebedee, dies around the year 100 A.D., the last of the 12 to taste death. And yet, the Davidic kingdom is not here. So how is Mark chapter 9, verse 1, true? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death, and they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Let's just read verse 2. 6 days later is when that happened. Jesus took with them Peter, James, and John. Oh, they were at Caesarea Philippi, weren't they? Oh, yeah, they were. They were standing there. And he brought them high up on a mountain, and he transfigured before them. And then the story goes on. What did they see? The Son of God in all his fullness and power. The transfiguration. It's the next verse, folks. Which is nothing but a fractal of the greater reality that we will all experience. But notice, he just said, some of you standing here, Peter, James, and John. 6 days later, Peter, James, and John see it. So they saw it before they tasted death. And when you read the epistles of Peter, he also refers back to that and expands on that. Also, John got it another time. Book of Revelation is vision. Like Jacob's vision at Bethel, John sees visions of angels ascending and descending and the Messiah's kingdom established in glory. And so with his very own eyes, he sees Jesus' return and the end of this present age all taking place. And what he writes in the book of Revelation. So John actually got to see it twice. So Mark 9:1 really isn't such a stumper. Okay, that's another one of those, for some reason, people think that's the question that's going to just nail me. I don't know why that is. I've had that so many times in my ministry from skeptics out there, like, yeah, you're not going to get this one. Jesus said before those 12 died, they would see him in all his power. Yeah, read the next verse. They saw him in all his power. And John sees him in Revelation. Peter reflects on it and fully explains that's what happened. So, just kind of pointing that out, how I don't know how people miss that, or a lot of people miss Mark chapter 9, verse 2, connected to verse 1. Okay, we'll close there. Let us close with a blessing. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.